Psalm 137, one thing before we get started tonight. Peter Pope just walked in and he reminded me. Peter asked last week, what does fuller soap mean? Weren't you the one that asked that? In Malachi chapter 3, we're told that when Christ returns, He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, let me read to you what the Zondervan Bible Encyclopedia says about fuller's soap. First, about the fuller. The fuller was one who cleans, shrinks, and thickens newly shorn wool or cloth. Also, in ancient times, the fuller often dyed cloth. The root of the Hebrew word means to tread, suggesting what was involved in the fuller's art. Before material could be used for a garment, it was necessary first to free it from the oily and gummy substances that adhered to the raw fiber. This was done by first washing the material with some cleansing substance like white clay, putrid urine, or nitre, which was made from the ashes of certain plants that grew in Egypt. The material was then washed free from the alkali by many changes of clean water or by boys treading on it in a running stream. Apparently, they were able to get all of the fiber out. The putrid urine or the white clay bleached out the garment, made it fluffy, and made it ready to be prepared into a garment. So it was a way of getting something perfectly clean, bleached out white, and something that prepared a garment or prepared a cloth to be made into a garment. So I think that's interesting that Christ is compared to fuller soap, that He has the same effect upon us. You know, He cleanses us, He bleaches all our infirmities out, and then He prepares us to be used by Him and for Him to come and indwell in us. So thanks for showing up tonight, Peter. I would not have thought about that had you not been here. So. Okay, Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a song of the exiles. It was written by a Jew living in captivity in Babylon. Remember in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city of Jerusalem, he took many of the Jews back to Babylon with him. God allowed the sacking of the city because of the sin of the people. And because of their sin, God allowed His people to experience great suffering. Understand that wickedness is always followed by weeping. And that's what we see vividly and dramatically in this psalm. This psalm could also be called the song or the ballad of the backslider. And it paints the picture of the pain a person feels who has fallen and backslidden from God. A person who has known the pleasures of Christ and yet has turned down and has ignored the pleasures of Christ to pursue the pleasures of the world. That pursuit ultimately leads into pain and weeping and suffering, as we see in this psalm. The psalm begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion." The Hebrews had basically undone all that God had done for them. They had undone, because of their sin, all that God had done because of His grace. The word Hebrew literally means to cross over. And when Abraham followed the call of God and packed his family and belongings and crossed over the Euphrates River in obedience to God, setting out for a new land with the promise that God would make him a great nation, His people became called the Hebrews, or those who crossed over. And yet here we see them sitting on the other side of the same river. They're back where they began. They crossed over to follow God's call, but because they had forsaken God's call, they were forced to cross back over into the same despair, in the same situation that they had been in. It's amazing how we can undo the blessings of God. God works a lifetime, working into our lives rich treasures, tremendous blessings. We're enjoying treasures forevermore. And yet, if we fall away from God, we can forfeit many of those blessings. Life is full of splinters, but many of them we don't feel until we begin to slide backwards. So it is with the man who rebels against God. Now, God allowed the children of Israel to suffer the consequences of their sin. He wanted them to experience the pain of their sin. He wanted them to gain a new appreciation for His blessings, now being deprived of them. And so He sent them back across the river, and there they were sitting in Babylon, weeping, crying, remembering what they had left behind in Zion. For many centuries, the Jews had tried to hold on to the best of both worlds. They lived in God's land. They enjoyed His blessings, all the while worshiping idols. Remember, Jesus told us, no man can serve two masters. There comes a time when you've got to choose. You've got to follow God, or you're going to drift along with this world. But you've got to make a decision. Jesus took the children of Israel out of the land of promise so that He could take out of them their desire to worship idols. He placed them there in Babylon, the hub and home of all idolatry. There they were, surrounded by the ziggurats, the astrological towers where they looked out and plied their occultic trade. He allowed them to be surrounded by the idolaters and the pagan temples. It shocked and appalled their spiritual sensibilities. They gained a disgust and a hatred for idolatry. Sometimes God has to allow us to taste the consequences of our sin before we're finally convinced to turn from them. Sometimes God has to allow us to lie in the bed that we've made for ourselves. Whenever you see a backslidden Christian reaping the consequences of their sin, never try to shield them from those consequences, because it may be the very thing that saves them. This was true of Israel. This experience in Babylon did once and for all cure them of idolatry. Their captivity was their cure. For when they returned, they never again fell into the sin of idolatry. They fell into a lot of other sins. And by the time of Christ, there were many spots on the Jewish heart and many sins that they were guilty of. But idolatry was never again one of them. Their captivity was certainly the cure. This is why church discipline is so important. At times the church has to step in and withhold a person from fellowship, take away the church and the protection that's afforded them in the body of Christ, in order for them to taste the bitterness of their sin, to help them turn from their backsliding and come back to Christ. Here are the children of Israel. They're remembering Zion. Now they are so conscious of all they had forfeited. Oh, how they wish they could see the temple again. How they wish they could smell the aroma of the sacrifices, things that they had neglected before. How they wished that they could bring their sacrifices to the priests and worship God there on Mount Zion. Most of all, how they wished they could behold the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. How they wished that they could enter again into the presence of God and worship God there. Now they're so far from the temple. They're so far from the presence of God. But they're gaining a new appreciation for it. They'll never again take it for granted as they once had. He says, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song. And those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. The Hebrews were musical people. They were renowned for their famous psalms, the psalms that we've been studying. they were noted as people who knew how to have a good time, knew how to praise and celebrate their God. And when they got to Babylon, the Babylonians said, "Hey, play for us. Let us hear the music." And yet the Hebrews were so depressed. They were so conscious of their sin and of their failure. They said, "How can we play and party and make merry when we have failed God and when we have so sinned against Him?" For us to take up our harps and to play you a song and pretend to be happy would only be pretending. We would only be playing the hypocrite. Better that we hang up our harps on the willows. Better that our tongue sticks permanently to the roof of our mouth. Better that we forget our skill and forfeit our abilities to play than to play hypocritically and to go on partying when we should be repenting. There comes a point in the life of every backslider when he has to stop pretending. You know, it's amazing when you first feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, when you feel the weight of sin, when God brings the guilt to the forefront. Usually, rather than repenting, a person will party all the more. They'll do anything they can to push that conviction down, to bury it. And so they'll just party hardy. They'll do whatever they can. They'll run wild. Do anything but having to face that sin and their backslidden condition. Things get no better for the backslider until that person comes face to face with their condition. Until he squares off with his sin. Until he stops pretending. Stops partying. Stops pushing the guilt aside and accepts responsibility for it and comes clean with God. Remember the prodigal son? Living a wild life. Just going out and, you know, any lewd thing he could involve himself in. He was involved. And yet, he found himself one day in the pig pen. You know, he was eating the husks that were being fed to the pig. And he said, the scripture says, he came to himself. He decided it's time to stop pretending. This is no longer fun. I've experienced the wages of my sin. The pleasure is gone. All that's left is the pain. Weeping follows wickedness. It's time to get right. It's time to get straight. It's time to stop pretending and get right with God. The children of Israel had gotten to that point. You know, hey, we would rather our tongue cling to the roof of our mouth than to keep pretending, than to play these songs and entertain the Babylonians at their pagan parties. We don't want to have any more part with the world. We want to return to God. Notice he says in verse 6, "If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." And he's making a vow. "May I forget my skill. May the tongue stick to my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Jerusalem was the place where the Hebrew came and worshiped God. Jerusalem represented in his mind the presence of God. He says, "From now on, I will consider the presence of God more important to me, a greater priority for me than my chiefest joys here on this earth. The presence of God, my love for God, my devotion to God will be more important to me than my devotion to my wife or to my children. More important to me than my preoccupation with sports or business. I will exalt Jerusalem above my chiefest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, ravish it to its very foundation." It was July the 18th, 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city of Jerusalem. It was a vicious sacking. He destroyed the walls. He burned down the temple. He raped the women. He took the small children of Israel and threw them from the windows and watched them bust their skulls on the streets below. It was a terrible, terrible siege. And yet, Israel's neighbor, the Edomites, their perpetual enemy, they were standing on the side saying, "Give it to them, give it to them." And now the psalmist is praying for retribution. Lord, we want justice. Lord, pay back the Edomites for the things that they said. And now he directs his attention to the perpetrator, to Babylon. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. He's saying, happy will be the person who does to you what you did to us. Now, for those of us that are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's Beatitudes, these appear strange Beatitudes. Happy or blessed is the man who takes and dashes your little ones upon the rocks. That's a far cry from blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when men persecute you, and that you should turn the other cheek, and that you should love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Understand that these people were living under the law. And you remember, the law espoused the principle of retribution. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what the psalmist is crying out here is for justice. Lord, fulfill your law. Bring about what's right and what's just according to your precepts. I would hope that you and I, if we had experienced these persecutions, that we would be able to follow the Beatitudes of Christ. For we are under a new covenant, no longer under the law, but under the age of grace. That we have seen sin punished in the person of Jesus Christ. And now we are to communicate the heart of Christ, one that extends mercy and one that desires to forgive. I would hope that under the same circumstances that we would be able to follow the Beatitudes of Christ rather than the Beatitudes of this psalmist. And yet, before we get too harsh with this psalmist, we really need to stop for a moment and put ourselves in his shoes. You can really understand how he feels. You can understand why he would seek revenge and why he would desire justice and vengeance to be brought upon those that had desecrated his sacred grounds and had destroyed his family. As one commentator puts it, those who find fault with the psalmist are those who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children's heads dashed against the rocks. They might not be so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered in this fashion. One other interesting sidelight to Psalm 137 is that we're told that by the rivers of Babylon, that's where the psalmist sat, it became a custom in later years that whenever the Jews settled in a foreign land, that they would always congregate around the river. Wherever the river happened to flow through the city, that became the meeting ground for the Jews. You find in Acts chapter 16, when Paul goes to Philippi, the first place he goes is to the river, where he preaches to the Jews. Psalm 138 is a psalm of David. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. The word loving kindness is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament grace. Here David is saying, I've experienced your grace and your truth. Now that's interesting because John chapter 1 verse 17 tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are New Testament blessings. And yet David seems to experience them over and over again in the Old Testament. David was a unique individual. He seemed to live under the Old Covenant, but he experienced many of the New Covenant blessings. He was really a man who was ahead of his time. He related to God in almost a New Covenant way, trusting in God's grace and trusting in God's mercy. He also says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. That is an incredible statement. The Jews reverenced nothing like they reverenced God's word. I'm sorry. They reverenced nothing like they reverenced God's name. Remember the third commandment. Forbid the Jews for taking the Lord's name in vain. Go back in Leviticus chapter 24, and there you find that a man was stoned to death in his crime for having blasphemed against the name of the Lord. Years later, the Jews had gained such a respect and reverence for God's name that they wouldn't even utter the name itself, Jehovah. But when they read the Scriptures, they came to the name, they would just simply, the name. But they wouldn't utter the name. It was too holy. It deserved too much reverence and respect. When they wrote it, they never wrote it completely out. They only wrote the consonants. And so now we have the consonants, but we've lost, really, the vowels that go with the consonants. And so we're really not sure what the name actually means. We have placed the consonants that are in the name Adonai into the name, or into the consonants YHWH. And we've come up with the name Yahweh or Jehovah. But we're really not sure. Because the Jews reverenced the name so highly that they wouldn't speak it, they wouldn't write it, and they eventually lost it. Now, the Hebrews valued God's name above everything except God's Word. There's only one thing to God more important than His name, and that is His Word. Now, if God places such importance upon His Word, should we do any less? Should we not study it, meditate on it, memorize it, hide it in our hearts? Studying God's Word and applying God's Word to our life should be our number one priority. Nothing can be more important. Occasionally we'll have someone criticize us here at Calvary Chapel. You guys put too much emphasis on Bible study. That's all you folks want to do. What about more worship? What about more ministering, you know, among the people? Why are we always studying the Bible? Whenever someone criticizes us like that, I always like to fall back to this verse. Listen, if God esteems His Word above His name, can we esteem His Word too highly? Can we spend too much time in His Word? I don't think so. If it's this important to God, it should be this important to us. He says, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. The fulfillment of that verse is still prophetic. It's yet to occur, but it will one day when Christ returns. Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud He knows from afar. Now God will let anybody get close to Him. Doesn't matter your color. Doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your economic status or your education. It doesn't matter if you're even a Twins fan. God will let anybody get close to Him except one category of people. And that's the proud. The proud He keeps at a distance. He doesn't like being around proud people. And He keeps the proud people afar. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And that is what God is doing when He allows difficulties and trials, stresses and pressures into our life. He is perfecting us. He is maturing us. Just as the potter keeps pressure on the clay as it moves around the spindle, likewise God will keep pressure on us until He has molded us into the perfect image that He desires for us to be. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Psalm 139 is for the chief musician. It's a psalm of David, and it is the favorite psalm of many, many people. In fact, if they had such things in that day, I'm sure that Psalm 139 would have been a long-running number one on the Hebrew Billboard Top 40. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a beautiful ballad. It's a deep devotion. It was written by David, and they tell us that it could have been written right after God promised David that it would be through his lineage that the Messiah would come. That God had chosen David and his descendants to sit upon his throne and to ultimately bring about the reign of the Messiah. And so David, in response to God's choice and God's blessing on his life, is just amazed and awed over the fact that God would think these thoughts toward him. That God would choose him. That God would have called him to such a special task. Someone has referred to Psalm 139 as the omnis of God. It reflects on God's omniscience. It reflects on His omnipresence. And it reflects on His omnipotence. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. The word search means to pierce through. You've heard someone say, they can see right through me. That's exactly what this word means. The psalmist is saying, God can see right through me. God knows me. The Greeks based their whole philosophy on one maxim. The Greeks said, know thyself. They felt that the key to happiness and peace was self-knowledge, self-realization and understanding. That is the basis of modern psychology today. It's man's attempt to know himself. And yet when man tries to understand himself, he is faced with a bundle of contradictions. Knowing thyself is an impossible task. We are so complex. We are such a mix and a mixed bag of emotions and feelings and motivations. But there are many times when I'm not even sure of my own motivations. I wish I understood myself sometimes, some of the things that I do, some of the crazy things I do. My wife says, I just don't understand you. I said, well, honey, I don't understand myself. We're in the same boat. If we could only understand ourselves, and yet we don't have to, because God understands us. God knows us. God sees right through us. God knows exactly what our feelings are. He knows exactly what our motives are. God understands us even when we don't understand ourselves. He says, Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know my movements. You understand my thought afar off. You understand my meditations. You comprehend my path and my lying down. Lord, You know my motives. And You are acquainted with all my ways. You know my manners. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. Have you ever lost that word that was on the tip of your tongue? Oh, I can't remember it. It's right on the tip of my tongue, but I can't remember it. God knows what that word is. He knows what you would have said had you said it. He knows you so well that He reads your thoughts. He knows your mind. He knows the words you would have said had you uttered them. He says, You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, for the sinner, this can be a scary thought, that God knows him so well. But for the believer, it is an amazing thought. For the man who has been chosen by God, it is an incredible, awesome thought. Lord, You know me this well, and yet You still chose me? Lord, You know how sinister I can be. You know how corrupt I can be. And yet you still chose me? You knew all there was to know about me, and you still chose me? What a comfort. I think that's the desire of everyone. It's to be understood. When you were a teenager, that's what you were crying out for. Doesn't someone understand me? I want to be understood. I want somebody who can empathize with me and understand me. My parents would just understand me. Well, God is a parent who can understand His children. We're hedged in. There's nothing. There's no move we can make that He doesn't know what motivates it and why we're doing it. He understands us. It's a comforting thought for those who are His children and for those that are sensitive to Him and are asking Him to work in their lives. The fact that God knows what we need. He talks about God's omniscience, and now He talks about God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. He says, "For where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me." Remember, Jonah tried to run from the Lord. He ran to the uttermost parts of the sea. And guess who he found? God. Where can I go from Your presence? Where can I run and escape You? There is nowhere you can run and escape Almighty God. Heard of the little boy had gone to Sunday school and the teacher asking the question, "Johnny, where is God?" He says, "I don't know where God is." "Johnny, where is God?" "I don't know." "Johnny, where is God?" Johnny became so scared he ran out of the church, ran all the way down the street, ran up into his bedroom, ran into his closet, slammed the door shut. His mother was scared to death. What in the world has happened? She ran upstairs. She opened the door and she said, "Johnny, what's wrong?" He says, "Mom, somebody's stolen God and the people at the church think I did it." Where is God? God is not stolen. God is not lost. God is everywhere. There is no place that God does not inhabit. You go to heaven, you find God. You go to hell, and there you sense God. There is nowhere you can go and escape God's presence. God sees all. He knows all. He says, "Even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You." It's interesting that most crimes are committed under the veil of darkness. They're committed at night so that no one can see them. And yet, there is One who sees all, who knows all. There is no veil under which you can hide. God sees all. God knows all. I heard of the old grandpa who had really become deaf, finally decided to break down and go in and buy a hearing aid. So he went to the doctor. The doctor fitted him, and boy, he could hear perfectly. Well, the doctor saw him a couple of days later in the store, and he said, "Hey, how's your hearing aid doing?" He said, "Boy, it's doing great." He said, "Well, I bet your family's happy to know that you can hear now." He says, "Well, I haven't told them." He says, "All I'm doing is listening, and I've changed my will twice in the last 2 days." God hears all. God sees all. There's nothing you can hide from God. There's no darkness too opaque that can block out God's seeing eye. Nowhere can you run from God. And yet, for us who are believers and who are trusting God to help us, what a comfort. Remember what Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." He's always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He says, "For You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb." Now, this word covered is a fascinating word in the Hebrew. It means literally to weave or to embroidery. He's saying that I have embroidered your being. While you were in your mother's womb, I weaved you together into the person that I intended for you to be. That from the first time the seed impregnated the egg, I was in control of the process. I was there, watching over you as the chromosomes fell in line, as the genetic code began to shape and to mold you into the person that you now are. I was in control of the process. I was there, forming you in the inward parts, forming you, covering you in your mother's womb. It is an amazing miracle to think that when the seed and the egg come together, that from that point, the process is set in motion. That left uninterrupted, that fertilized egg in 266 days will become a 7.5 or 8 pound bubbling little baby. All the ingredients that are necessary for life occur at the moment of conception. All that's needed thereafter is simply time and nutrients. That's fascinating. Unbelievable. And God is the one who weaves. God is the one who aligns the chromosomes. God is the one who embroiders a person, even from his mother's womb. David knew very little about embryology. We know a great deal and have learned a great deal as to what occurs in the mother's womb in the process of human reproduction. And yet the little bit that David knew was enough to awe him and inspire him. Think of it, that little one. 2 weeks old. He has a discernible heartbeat. At 43 days, he has detectable brain waves. At 6.5 weeks, that little baby is moving. At 9 weeks, that baby has a unique set of fingerprints. The sex of the child can be determined. The kidneys are fully formed and functioning. At 12 weeks, all the organs in that little body are functioning. The baby can even cry. All that occurs in the first 3 months. No wonder the psalmist says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well how fearfully and wonderfully we have been put together and we have been made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God saw David even in his mother's womb. He had already orchestrated the days of David's life. Before he was born, God was already planning out his life. He already saw him and had his mind on him, even in his mother's womb. Let me ask you a question. From David's perspective, as we read in this psalm, from God's perspective, for the psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit, where do you think God points when we ask Him, when does life occur? When the baby's born? At viability? As far as God is concerned, David was an entity in his mind, a human being. His life had already been mapped out before he was ever born, before he ever saw the light of day. The Bible teaches us that from the moment of conception, God considers that fertilized egg a living human being. There's already a book written on that child's life from the moment that child is conceived. It is a sin to take an unborn baby's life for the convenience of the parents. Abortion is a sin. We should call it what it is. Psalmist goes on, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I used to have a jar on my desk full of sand. And whenever I'd get kind of down and discouraged, I'd take that jar and I'd go back and look up this verse. God's thoughts toward me are as the sand on the seashore. And I'd take that jar up and, you know, kind of roll the sand over to the side and then down again. And, of course, all the little grains would be stuck to the side of the jar. And I'd just start trying to count those little grains. And it wouldn't take long before I'd give out a steam. There's a lot of sand here. A lot of grains here. Not just in this jar, though, the Scripture says, but God's thoughts towards us are as the sand on the seashore. And after counting 40 or 50 grains of sand, you begin to realize God loves us. God's thoughts towards us are innumerable. God can't get His mind off of you. Can you believe it? That God loves you that much that He can't get His mind off of you. Notice He says, when I awake, I am still with you. A man once asked Hudson Taylor, are you always conscious of abiding in Christ? Taylor said, while sleeping last night, did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of the fact? We should never be conscious of not abiding in Christ. I'm reminded of that when I hear the psalmist's words, when I awake, I am still with you. You know, when I fell asleep, it didn't change my relationship with you, Lord. I was still abiding in your hands, even though I wasn't conscious of it. I was still right there, resting in your hands. You know, I'm right there with you. The Lord is holding me at all times. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 140 is to the chief musician. And it too is a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Now, have you ever noticed that a snake doesn't have a nose? The snake smells through its tongue. The tongue is placed into little glands and that secrete certain juices. And then the snake sticks the tongue out in order to sort of catch the scent of the prey or to feel the vibrations in the air. In a sense, the snake smells through its nose. So what the psalmist is saying here is that his enemies are trying to catch his scent. They're trying to get a whiff of him because they want to destroy him. He says the poison of asps is under their lips. When a snake, a venomous snake, bites down on its prey, the muscles in the upper jaw contract and they squeeze the glands that contain the venom. The venom comes down through the hollow fangs, and the fangs act as a hypodermic needle that inject the poison into the prey. David is saying that his enemies are like these asps, these vipers, these venomous snakes. There's poison under their lips, just ready to be injected into him the first chance that they get. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast in. He's praying, he's asking God to heap coals of burning or loads of burning coals on the heads of his enemies. Paul tells us how to do that. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You want to irritate your enemy? Be nice to him. Love him. Feed him. Be his friend. He can't stand it. He will hate it. You'll get him so upset and so bent out of shape. You know, he just won't understand it. He says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Psalm 141, a Psalm of David. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, notice how boldly and yet how simply he approaches God. He says, Lord, I cry out to you. Hurry up, God. Hear me out. You know, it's a very bold. You almost think, boy, he's a little bit arrogant here. He's pushing God here. He's getting a little pushy. He's so bold. His approach is so simple. There are no airs here. He's trying to put between him and God. He's not trying to impress God with elaborate verbiage. You know, he's just saying, here it is, God. Here I am. Hear me out. Hurry, Lord. I need your help. Very simple in his approach. I like that. I hate embellished prayers. You know, long, flowery prayers. Jesus said, you know, when you stand up and you pray, don't be like the Pharisees and the hypocrites who pray these long, flowery prayers. You know, pray simple prayers, short. Get to the point. God, I think a lot of times God says, hey, all right, get to the point. I heard of a man whose name was Jim. And whenever he prayed, he said, hello, Jesus, this is Jim. And so if he was praying for a friend, hello, Jesus, this is Jim. Joe over there needs your help. How about going over and giving him a hand? And that's just how Jim's relationship was with the Lord. It was a personal, simple relationship with the Lord. A man was at Jim's bedside when Jim died. And he overheard Jim's final words. Jim told him, Jesus just came. And the man says, yes, yes. Did he say anything to you? Jim looked up at him and said, yeah. He said, hello, Jim. This is Jesus. Are you on a simple, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you approach him boldly and simply as a child would run to his father? That's how he wants you relating to him. He says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, notice in Psalm 140, the concern were the lips of others. But here, the concern and the danger is his own lips. He knows that his enemies are just looking for him to say something, make a rash comment that they can hang him on. You remember, that's how the Pharisees approached Jesus. You remember, they came to him while he was in the temple and they asked him all these hard and difficult questions, just waiting for him to make a mistake so that they could use it against him. There are a lot of people like that just want you to say something out of line, just want you to say the wrong thing so that they can hang you on it. We should never leave our bedroom in the morning that we don't ask God to keep a watch over the door of our lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. But David doesn't want you to get the wrong idea. Yes, he is against the enemies. He wants God to banish his enemies. But if a godly man comes to him and offers a rebuke, David is mature enough to handle it. I think one of the greatest marks of spiritual maturity is how you handle criticism. When someone comes to you in love, when someone offers you a valid, legitimate, godly form of criticism, are you willing to handle it? Are you willing to accept it? Are you immediately trying to justify your actions? How do you handle godly criticism and a godly rebuke? The trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than be saved by criticism. He says, "For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O Lord, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely." All these psalms obviously were written while David was in distress, while he was being persecuted. Could have been during the time that he was in flight from Saul. It could have been the time when he was dealing with the rebellion of Absalom. But it was during tough times that he writes these psalms. Psalm 142 is a contemplation of David. It's a prayer that he prayed when he was in the cave. Now, David spent some time in two caves. One was the cave of Adullam. That it was near his hometown of Bethlehem. It's where his mighty men sort of gathered to him. It was right after he had left the court of Saul, and it was sort of his headquarters for a time. There was another cave, you remember, in En-Gedi, where Saul accidentally strolled in one day to relieve himself, the scriptures say. David was in the back of the cave and had the opportunity to slay his enemy. But instead, he decided to show mercy and didn't dare touch the anointed of the Lord. Now, this psalm could be applied to either case. It could have been written for either cave. It fits both circumstances. "I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path. And the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me." Over and over again, he's talking about these snares, these traps that people have set for him. Satan loves to set traps for us. We need to be on our toes. We need to ask God to point out the snares of Satan to us so that we can avoid them. He says, "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul." A terrible situation to be in, where you feel like no one really cares. David was there. David knew that there was one person that did care, and that was God. And that's why he takes it and pours his heart out to God. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." Psalm 143 is a psalm of David. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." I love that verse. David is praying, "Lord, you cause me to hear." Whenever I pray for God's guidance, I always remember that I have a whole lot more confidence in God's ability to speak than I do in my ability to hear. And I put my trust not in my ability to hear, but in God's ability to speak. It's always good to pray the prayer, "Lord, you want me to know your will more than I do, so Lord, cause me to hear. Lord, open my eyes. Make me sensitive to your will for my life." The Lord is faithful. The Lord will take responsibility for doing that. The Lord will cause you to know. He'll cause you to hear. If He wants you to move, He'll make sure you get the message. Just trust Him. Trust more in His ability to speak than in your ability to hear. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In You I take shelter. Teach me to do Your will, for You are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for Your name's sake. For Your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." Go back and look through the psalm. He's crying out over and over again, "God, hear me. God, answer me. God, cause me. God, deliver me. God, teach me. God, lead me. God, revive me." In other words, "God, keep doing Your work in me." Now, the psalmist desires for God to do a work in his enemies. But it's a work of a different nature. In verse 12, "In Your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am Your servant." Psalm 144 is a psalm of David. "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Now, it may surprise you, but God is no conscientious objector. There are times in which God goes to war. There are times in which God sanctions war. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ returns, He will return to fight a war. He'll return with sword drawn. He'll destroy the armies of the Antichrist, and He will establish His kingdom. God at times teaches His people how to fight. I believe God is a dove at heart, but He will be a hawk when He's faced with rebellious people who will listen to nothing else but the sword. God will wield the sword when necessary, and He'll crush the rebellion, and He'll bring people back in line. Psalm 2 tells us that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. That doesn't sound like a soft, marshmallowy kind of rule to me. That sounds like pretty stern, pretty severe. He will use violence if necessary. God is not afraid to go to war. There's an application here. Just as the psalmist was taught and trained by God for battle, likewise you and I should be trained by God for battle today. Not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. For we too are involved in a war. A war to the death, a war with Satan. And God has given us armor. And He gives us instruction as to how to fight the battle. And we need to be taught by God. He needs to train our hands for war and our fingers for battle. He goes on, "My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." Now, David here is presenting his battle plan to God. This is sort of David's desert storm. And he presents his plan to God because it involves God's intervention. He says, "For Lord, what is man that You take knowledge of him, or the son of man that You are mindful of him? Lord, there's no way I could prevail without You. For man is like a breath. He's like a puff of air on a frosty day. He's here one minute and gone the next. His days are like a passing shadow. What can man do? Lord, You bow down Your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out Your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out Your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks vain words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." David believed that the battle was not his, but the Lord's. And he calls on the Lord to fight the battle. We're called on to be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Our battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. And we can allow the Lord to do our fighting for us if we'll trust Him. He says, "I will sing a new song to You, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to You. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, His servant, from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks vain words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all the kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. David desires for God to win this battle and destroy his enemies, not for plunder's sake, but for the sake of peace. He says, happy are the people who are in such a state. And notice these last words. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Never forget that. You want to be happy? Make sure that you're one of God's people. We should take that and we should engrave that in the halls of Congress. We should inscribe it in the Oval Office. We should post it in the chambers of the Supreme Court. We should display it in every school, every post office, every courthouse in our country. Every public place, every public meeting should take place under these words. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord.